Good evening, everybody. It's good of you to show up. Good to be here. Oh, happy birthday, Chris. It's your birthday. You didn't tell us that. All right. Everybody doing pretty good? Yeah? All right. Roberta's got to quit making me crazy potatoes, man. I'm telling you. We got about that much left in the end of that big pan, and it's only been a week. Oh, I ain't throwing them out. I'm not telling you. She says, "What's crazy potatoes?" I said, "I ain't telling you."
Well, Mike coming in.
No, we don't
share. All right. I hope everybody's doing good this evening. Everybody doing okay? You made it to Wednesday. That's always a good sign. We need some Bible study. All right, let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to get into chapter 10 here in the book of Revelation. Father, again, we just come before you. We thank you for your love and goodness. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word, Father, which is living and active. And Lord, we just pray and ask that you would help us to feed our very souls tonight through the anointing of your Spirit on our hearts and lives. I pray that as we share the mutual faith of one another here, and just pray that you would have your way, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be the teacher and guide for all of us, that you would just take things new and old, Father, and open our hearts and minds and lives to things that we've great and mighty things out of your law that we've not seen before, life-transforming things. Father, I thank you for each person seated in this circle. And Lord, I thank you that the hairs on our head are numbered. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that you're not aware of. And you're aware of every situation and circumstance. And I thank you, Father, that, Lord, we're gathered here in this way. I pray for those that are unable to be here tonight for whatever reason. They're part of our group. Just pray you be with them in a special way. And Lord, help us to be mindful that you're always with us. You promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And that God, if we will look to you, trust in you, there's nothing that's impossible for you. Nothing that's too difficult for you. And just to help all of us here together tonight to get our eyes back on you, to take a time of rest and refuge away from our busy lives and the chaos of this world, and just, Father, enjoy each other, enjoy your presence, enjoy what you want to do in our hearts and lives. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 10, and I'm reading from New King James Version. It says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.' The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, and tongues.'" I'm looking for something here. I thought I missed something as I read down through there. All right. Well, anyway, we'll go back to the top here. Does some of your translations say, "And time shall be no more," in one of them verses? My voice thunders, seven thunders. Yeah, I get studying sometimes. It's probably one of the other chapters. But anyway, what is it, verse 6? After I heard a voice from heaven, seal up things. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, for some reason in the New King James, it's not reading that way, though. That's why I thought I'd missed it. But anyhow, there's coming a time when this angel puts his feet on the earth that literally the clock's going to stop, which, you know, is indicative of the fact that we're, you know, there's going to come a time, if you will, the irony of saying that, when there will be time no more. Time will be up. You know, all the sand will be out of the hourglass, and we won't be able to flip it. There'll be no time left. So wherever we are with God, and the end of the book of Revelation kind of ends with that. It's like, let him that is holy be holy still. Let him that is wicked be wicked still. Because there's going to come a place in time where wherever we're at, we're going to be frozen in eternity in that condition, unfortunately. Now,
in other words, no more salvation after that, probably. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Yeah, after that point. Now, it may not be the point they're talking about here in Revelation, because they're talking about right before the millennium. But at the end of time, when time is no more, then yes, there'll be no, be like Jesus said, if you resist the Holy Spirit forever, you won't get saved in this world, and there is no salvation in the next. You either get it right here or you don't get it right. No purgatory, no in between. Now, anybody want to take a shot, or maybe you've read and studied before you got here? It says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And it said a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, when a lion roars, when he cried out, seven thunders utter their voices. Anybody know who this angel is or what this angel is? I won't take a shot at
Jesus.
Of course, it may look like a squirrel, but the answer is always Jesus in church. It could be. Anybody have any different ideas about it? Anybody? Going once, going twice, three times, it's gone. It does very much look like it's Jesus. And why did you say Jesus, Chris?
It said, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. We talked about that weeks prior to this, that the descriptions. And then said he cried out with loud voices when a lion roars. You know, I think of the Lion of Judah. When I read that, so.
You have something to say, Walter?
No.
Yeah, there. It could be, and it might be. I don't know. That's why I'm asking. What Davey said is, he said, isn't that the same angel that was in Revelation, would you say 5:2? It could be. The reason I'm asking you that is, like Chris is saying, there's a lot of details in this chapter that would kind of point to it being Jesus. Jesus is even described, you know, in the Old Testament. Whenever you read, it just talks about an angel, and it's usually a small letter. It is an angel, but sometimes it talks about the angel of the Lord, and it's a capital letter. And that's actually Jesus himself, who is the angel of the Lord. In this chapter, it's talking about this angel coming down, putting his foot on the earth, making these declarations, getting ready to declare these thunders. And it does, it describes this angel a lot like it describes Jesus in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where, you know, talks about his eyes of fire and his feet looking like they were, you know, pillars of fire and that sort of thing. Even talks about, remember we talked about how the saints in heaven were weeping in one of the chapters because nobody was able to open the book. And now this angel's here, he's got this little book in his hand and it's opened and, you know, and he's declaring these thunders and these judgments. So it looks like it could be Jesus, except it doesn't call it the angel of the Lord. And when you get down to verse 9, it says, so I went to the angel and said to him, you know, it isn't saying he went to the Lord. And, you know, he went to the angel and said, give me the little book. So John isn't, you know, in the first chapter, he's saying, I saw the Lord, and he, you know, he's high and he's lifted up and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he knows it's the Lord talking to him. But here he doesn't call him the Lord, he calls him the angel. And then there's some other things that we're going to look at. Somebody that can read good and talk loud and isn't afraid to talk on a microphone, look up Daniel chapter 8. I want you to read verses 16 and 17. Who wants to do that? Got any volunteers? All right, Levi, you look up Daniel 8, 16 and 17. I need somebody else to look up Daniel 12, 7. Who wants? All right, Tim, you look it up. When you get there, let us know. Now, I looked in some commentaries on this, and I always say when I talk about commentaries, I say the Bible sheds great light on commentaries. It really does. So don't get hung up on commentaries. Everything you read in commentaries isn't gospel. But a lot of the commentaries talk, and they say this mighty angel could be a strong angel, or it could be Christ himself, because of the fact that the description is so close to what it is in the first chapter of Revelation. But it could also be Gabriel. It could be the angel Gabriel, and we're going to look at some scriptures that will help us see why they say that. All right, who has Daniel 8, 16 and 17? Good and loud.
And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end.
All right, so in Daniel, this is a part of Daniel's revelation that he has in the book of Daniel. And we know for a fact that this is the angel Gabriel that tells Daniel. And if you go back and look in some of these chapters, you're going to see a lot of the events that Daniel talks about are the same events that it's talking about in Revelation here. And at that time, Gabriel was the one. He was the angel that came and you know, spoke to Daniel and told him that these are definitely things were going to happen in the end time. Daniel 12:7, Tim. Somebody got a microphone too? Where's our other microphone tonight? All right, they done put Liv to work again. She's our new tech girl. Give her a hand.
Yay. 12:7 says, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished.
All right, so here's the book of Daniel, and he's talking about the same kind of details in basically the same time frame as we're looking at Revelation 10 here. Later on, we're going to see in some of the other chapters that these seven thunders that at this point God said, don't write those in the book, seal them up for a little bit. That's because later on he's going to reveal the details of it in some of these other chapters. So when you put Daniel and the book of Revelation together in this chapter, it looks more like it's the angel Gabriel. You know, he's standing in the same place. He's declaring the same type of events, talking about the same type of things. Again, there's no place in the Bible where it specifically says it's one or the other. We don't know, but it does look a little bit more and lean a little bit more in that direction. You know, in Daniel, it's talking about Gabriel doing the same thing this angel's doing. He's standing, he's lifting up his hands to heaven, he's swearing, you know, by him, the Lord who lives forever. And he talks about it be for a time, times, and half a time. Is that a 3.5-year period we're talking about there, Mark? All right, I thought so. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. One of the things that's telling us, and we've been saying all along through this study in Revelation, is Israel is the key to not only Bible prophecy, but the history of the world. You know, if you want to know what's going on, I mean, from Genesis to the last page of Revelation, and you want to know how that affects world events, you just keep watching the nation of Israel. Regardless of what you think of our president as a person or whatever at this point in time, he stood up again this week and last week and declared our allegiance to Israel. And God said all the way back in the book of Genesis, he told Abraham, he said, Abraham, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. So for all of the terrible, sinful things that are going on in our nation and all the blasphemy that's going up to God, the one saving grace we have right now is that as a nation, we're standing with Israel. And we better stand with Israel, you know, until the heavens are falling on us. Because if we don't, you're either, you know, it's like God said, you're either for me or you're against me. And you're either for Israel or against Israel. And I mean this sincerely from the bottom of my heart. Racism has, you know, and prejudice, even from the time I can remember being old enough to know that it existed, I've never understood it. It always just seemed like the most stupid thing to me in the world. And yet, outside of what I know about God and what I know about Israel and what I know about the devil, we're starting to see in our country again the type of anti-Semitism that was started even in Germany before World War II. And one thing I see about racism is, you know, it's different races and ethnic things and backgrounds, things that you can see, you know, whether it's the color of your skin or the language you speak or that sort of thing. But even in our country right now, there's starting to be this, or at least through the media, there's starting to be this anti-Semitism against Jews. But what I don't hear anybody saying, and maybe somebody here can enlighten me on it because I don't know the answer to this, nobody's saying why. You know, it's not the color of their skin, it's not their language, it's not why are people against Jewish people. And they have been through the whole history of the world. But for none of the reasons, even for the racism that we have that exists in all the other areas and races, none of those reasons exist for the Jewish people. And nobody's even, that I know of, has even stopped to ask why. You know, why are they going into synagogues and killing Jews? Why are they defacing buildings and cemeteries and stuff against the Jews? Now, I know ultimately, we're looking at the battle between good and evil. But, you know, even the world, they don't see that, and they don't understand that. But I've never heard anybody say why. You know, if it's racism against a black person, you know, the news will say, well, it's because they're black, they're white, the other thing. But they just talk about, you know, prejudice against the Jewish people, but nobody ever says why anybody's prejudiced against the Jewish people. We know that they're paying a very heavy price. Because, you know, if the God of heaven picks you out as a nation to use as an example to the world, you become a target for the enemy, Satan himself. And ultimately, that's why when we get down to the end of time and we get down to the Battle of Armageddon, it's not going to be just a battle between, it is the battle between good and evil. That's what ultimately it is. It's against heaven and hell. But it's going to center in man's realm on this earth against Israel. In fact, the Bible tells us, like here, it said the holy people, it's talking about Israel, are going to be completely shattered. In other words, it's going to be the world against Israel. I get a little freaked out because the good old U.S. of A. isn't mentioned by name anywhere in the end times. That doesn't mean it won't exist, but it probably a good indication that it might not exist when it all comes down to the end. And we know that every nation is going to be against Israel down at the end. In fact, one of the reasons, and you'll see it as you go through here, people ask, they say, why is there going to be this tribulation period? The purpose of the tribulation period, again, is to get people saved, not only Jews and Israelites, but everybody that can be saved. All these terrible things are going to cause some people to come to God. And by the time we get to the tribulation, we're wringing the sponge of salvation out to the last dregs and the last few people. But that's a part of it. But the other reason for it is this. It is to turn national Israel back to God. It is going to take all of that. It's going to take the circumstances and situations that they go through for them to finally wake up and realize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. In fact, as we read in Daniel, we're going to see one as we go in Revelation, all of these terrible things that happen, excuse me, to natural Israel are going to cause them, many of them, to have the revelation of who Jesus is and what Christianity is. And during this tribulation period, many of them are going to turn the world upside down as evangelists, and they're going to lead many people to God. But as the scriptures tell us, a lot of them are going to die. A lot of them are going to be martyred, you know, for doing that very thing. So, again, we're not sure which angel this is, but we know that the Bible is giving us some pictures. It could be Christ. We don't know, but it looks more toward Gabriel. Let's look at verses 2 through 4 in chapter 10. It said, he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, we've seen what? Seven seals, we've seen seven trumpets, and now we've got seven thunders. And that's why when you hear people say, you know, God's number is seven, this is where they've kind of gotten that from. There's a lot of different things. They call it the number of perfection. But there's a lot of different things all through Scripture. There's a lot of different numbers in the Bible. But one thing that seems to be consistent, whenever we're talking about the presence of God, we're talking about the authority of God, we're talking about the majesty of God, we're talking about the power of God, it always comes in sevens. And so that's why people, you know, say that and teach that. It says, to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up these things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. I want to read something to you from the book of Ezekiel. Again, when you're studying end time prophecy, you need to be looking at the book of Daniel. You need to be looking at the book of Ezekiel, the book of Zechariah, the book of Joel, as well as the book of Revelation. There's things in some of the Gospels. Toward the end of the Gospels, you get some of the picture and time frame. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians gives us some insight to some things with the end time, that sort of thing. And you got to kind of put all of that together eventually. Listen to Ezekiel 2, verses 8. It said, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you, and do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. But surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. Been many years now since somebody's done this, but years ago, occasionally, once or twice, I had somebody come to me and they just kind of read me the riot act as a pastor. And what they would say to me, you know, they would tell me, God sent me to tell you such and such. And, well, I would listen to them and I would hear it, because I would always want to weigh it. You don't want to just assume they don't know what they're talking about. If it was something, and here's the way we know if God is sending somebody to talk to us. If they are saying something to us that God has already been dealing with us about, it'll just be a confirmation of that. If it isn't that, and you don't have that confirmation, then it's not God. It won't be God to you until God does confirm it. But the question I used to always ask people that, I'd say, why do you think God spoke to you and not me? And they'd usually say something like, well, you know, you're too hard-headed, or you're stubborn, or, you know, you won't listen. But my reply would always be to them this. So you think I'm too hard-headed and hard-hearted to listen to God, but now I'm going to listen to you. And, you know, and most of the time people just, because most of the time they don't think it out that far. And they're like, well, you know, it steals a little bit of their thunder. But this scripture always reminds me of that. And the reason I say it has to confirm, God tells us over in 1 Corinthians 14 that if somebody gives a word or a revelation, what it does is it reveals the secrets of your heart. It reveals what God's already dealing with you about. It's, you know, you don't have to figure out, is this person, you know, speaking what God's saying or not. God's already dealing with you, and they just come, and what they're saying is confirming it. It's the same way when you have prophecy, whether it's like tongues interpretation in church or anything that's coming to you from God. If it's coming to you from God, God sets you up before it gets there so that you know. Because otherwise, none of us, you know, who am I to come tell you that I'm going to be the voice of God to you? You know, what authority do I have to do that? None of us have that authority. All authorities in heaven and earth have been given to Jesus, not to any man. But God will occasionally use men to speak into our hearts and lives, but the only way we're going to know that it's God is if God has already been speaking to us and already been working in our lives, and that prophecy confirms is what it does, because God always does things in the mouth of two or three witnesses, don't he, Mark? There has to be. Remember God told Moses, nobody gets condemned, nobody gets judged, except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if somebody's coming and speaking to you, God himself's got to bear witness with that and reveal the secrets of your heart. That doesn't cost you any extra. I'm just throwing it out there because I learned it the hard way. I really did. I used to let people speak things into my life thinking it was God when it wasn't God, and got myself into some terrible, heartbreaking situations through it. All right. But he, you know, Ezekiel, God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he's telling him, he says, I'm sending you to Israel to preach to them. He said, but they're so hard-hearted, they're not going to listen to you. But he said, behold, I've made your face strong against their faces and your forehead against their foreheads. He said, these judgments are sealed up until later, because like I said earlier, they're described in chapter 16. He's going to get into them in detail. The reason I was reading from Ezekiel there is Ezekiel has this same type of little book. And I don't know, I maybe need to do some studying on this, but there's different times in the Old Testament when God speaks to these prophets and tells them, he gives them a book or a scroll and he says, eat this book. But sometimes when he tells them, he says, it's going to be in your mouth as honey, but in your belly it's going to be bitter. Now, he was telling Ezekiel that because it's kind of like when you and I see something in the Word and we love it and it's really sweet to us, and then we try to share it with other people that don't want to hear it sometimes, and then the whole thing gets bitter. But the thing I need to study, there's sometimes when he does that and it's the exact opposite. He says it's going to be bitter in your mouth, but it's going to be sweet in your belly. And it's reversed, and I've never done a study on it, but probably need to sometime, or maybe you want to. All right, in Revelation 16:1, it says this, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" And that's where these seven thunders are described. So these thunders that we're hearing about in chapter 10, God's literally saying these things are going to be so fierce and so devastating that at this point he doesn't even want to write it down, because they're like the final judgments and the final wrath is poured out on mankind after they have completely rejected everything that God is. Now in Revelation 10 verse 5 it says this, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it." And again, this is another reason why we think this angel could be Jesus. Who created the heavens and earth? The Bible tells us. God did, but just God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Who, what, where?
The whole work. About all three of them.
All three. He says the whole works. Yeah. If you look at Genesis 1:26, for example, it says, "Let us make man in our image." And it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit talking to each other. I know for a long time, you know, as a young Christian, I hadn't learned that, or I didn't catch it when I went through. And I just thought, well, God the Father created everything. But as you go through the Bible, you find out that everything that was created in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the Son. He is the suffering Savior, but he is also fully God. And he also was a part of the creator of heaven and earth. So that's another reason why we don't know exactly who this angel is at this particular time and place. He says, "Who created heaven and things are in it, and the sea and the things are in it." And it says that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, and that's these thunderous trumpets, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, prophets. You know, we got a chart back there where Fred and Olivia are standing, and the reality is time for man has a beginning and time for man has an end. You know, the hourglass is going to run out. Eternity, there's an eternity past and there's eternity present, and it's like a circle and it never ends and it's forever and it's infinite. But our time on earth and man's time on earth isn't. It can be, you know, there's a starting point with it and there's going to be an ending point with it, and it is all going to come to an end. And that's what it's telling us up here. The lifting of the hand signifies the taking of an oath, which again could signify the authority of Jesus over heaven and earth, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. When these trumpets sound, we're going to be at the end of the church age. We're going to be at the end of what we know is called the age of grace. But then that is going to be followed by a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And there's going to be that, the word millennial, that's what it means, is a thousand. There's going to be this thousand-year reign of Christ where he reigns from Jerusalem. And he's going to reign over the whole planet for that 1,000 years. We talked a little bit about that last week. You know, that's where Isaiah's talking about the lion laying down with the lamb and the child being able to put their hand on the asshole and not be bitten. There's going to be peace through the whole earth. Everybody's going to church every Sunday then. Everybody. Yeah. I mean, the Bible says that. That's the only reason I'm saying that. Nobody will miss church during that whole 1,000-year reign. It'd be heaven on earth. But every good thing, it's going to be almost heaven on earth for that 1,000-year reign. And we'll look at that as we get to it here later on. All right. Revelation 11:15 says this about that seventh trumpet and that seventh angel. It said, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And if I could sing really good, I would sing at that point, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Because you can't read that without thinking of that that orchestra and that thunder of, you know, of that whole bit of music. And just think of this. One of these days, we are going to hear that ringing, you know, through eternity. And every voice that's ever been lifted, you know, some of us that don't have such good voices, but all those other good voices that bless all of us all the time are going to be ringing in harmony together, echoing through eternity. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. And this is just ushering in that little bit of heaven on earth during the millennium. Think what it's going to be like when it's all finally over and we're in eternity and we're going to worship forever and ever. And we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, and God is going to reign in that. Isn't it a bummer that this world is so beautiful in so many ways, and man messes it up in so many ways? But think, when you have all that beauty and all that wonder and all that majesty without anything to ruin it, how awesome that's going to be. I mean, I know as humans we can't comprehend that. Not in this life. But it's coming. Listen to Isaiah 11. Yeah, Isaiah is another book you got to look at if you go look at the end times. Isaiah 11, verse 1 said, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You remember who? Anybody remember who Jesse was?
Father of David.
Yeah. Father of David. Father of King David. Jesse. Or grandfather. I ain't sure which. I'm getting old too. I can't remember. But anyway, he's one of David's, either David's dad or David's grandfather. It's in Matthew when you come down the genealogy of so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. It's all in there. It said a branch is going to come out of his roots. Jesus is referred to numerous times in the Old Testament as the branch with a capital B, which later on he would tell you in John 15, what? I'm the vine and you're the branches. You see what he did there? He's the branch that comes to be the Savior, the tree. But he says, now I'm going to be the vine and you get to be the branch. Why? Because we're grafted in. He was the firstborn and we become a part of the tree of life that is Jesus Christ himself. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. I love that. I was just talking about that in a Bible study. Paul makes a statement in the New Testament. He said, we know no man after the flesh, howbeit we knew Christ after the flesh. You know what he's saying? He's saying we're not supposed to judge each other with our eyes and with our ears. The only judgment we can judge each other with is the same judgment that Jesus did, and that is the Word of God. Remember when some of the scribes and Pharisees, you know, he said to Jesus, well, you're condemning us and putting us down and you're judging us. And he said, no, he said, I'm not judging you. He said, there's one that judgeth you. He said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life, and they will judge you in the last days. God really wants to teach us as Christians in our day and time not to judge each other with our eyes and with our ears, but only as we line ourselves up and each other with the Word of God. That's what it means. Jesus didn't go around and say, well, you know, I'm looking at Walter here and he looks mean, so therefore he's a mean person. You don't look mean, Walter. You're the least mean-looking person I ever met. But you know how we do that? We kind of form opinions of each other, and we do it with our eyes and with our ears. We're not supposed to be doing that with each other. We don't even have to do it. When Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged, that's what he's talking about, that kind of judgment. Are we supposed to, if you see your brother in a fault, pray for your brother, go to your brother? Yeah, we are. Why? Because it's only how it lines up with the Word of God, nothing else, you know. And that's what it says about Jesus. And if you look at his life through the Gospels, that's how he does it too. He does not judge people by their Samaritans or their Israelites or whatever. He judges them only by the word. It says, his delight's in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. If you look at that just at face value, it sounds like at some point he gets vengeful and he does all that. But really what I believe he's saying there is this. He's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. When I ran into him for real, he struck me down and killed me. You know, when my eyes were really open to Jesus Christ, who and what I was, he struck me down. And it says, and he will, with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. Ultimately, to me, what that's saying is this. In the end, righteousness will win. It isn't about just smacking somebody like, you know, pettily like we do. But it's in the end, righteousness is going to win. And it does it even all through time. God allows wickedness to go on for a while, but then at some point he steps in and intervenes and steers all of humanity back on track. And it's one thing that scares me about where the world's at right now, because if Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime or in the next 100 years, he's going to intervene somewhere in this nation. He's going to intervene in a big way. We're praying, we just got done praying over here, that it's in a positive way. God is, and when I say God, forget about government and everything else, I'm just talking about people becoming aware of right and wrong again. God's given our nation, I think, another reprieve for a little bit to say, you guys need to decide, you know, is family going to reign, and is love and righteousness and integrity and goodness going to reign, or we're going to let it get mowed under with your drugs and your homosexuality and your prostitution and anything else you want to throw out there? We're like at a crossroads. And God is doing his part. He moves in the nations, and he's given us a little reprieve to try to get some of it right. But again, he overall, when you look at all of time, eventually the wicked are going to be slain by righteousness and truth and the rod of Jesus' mouth.
What you were preaching on Sunday about the Word of God and our laws and our moral compass is where this comes from his Word. It got me to thinking about, you know, what Jesus said about the Word of God and, you know, building on that foundation. When you don't have the Word of God, it's sinking sand. There's no foundation, and this country's sinking if we don't, you know, with these laws and everything. And, you know, we're at a crossroads right now, and what you're saying too, God's given us this grace period and this time to, you know, keep knocking and praying.
Yeah, you're right. Any other thoughts before I start talking again? All right.
I think some eyes are being opened, you know. Like, some prayers are coming back to the schools in some areas, you know. There's good happening. We just have to keep on praying. Not giving up.
I agree with you, Rachel. And the thing is, we're alive in this generation. And it's our kids and our grandkids. And, you know, if the Lord does tarry past this generation, you know, history is going to say what we were and what we weren't, you know, as the church, as well as whatever the world's doing. And, you know, my prayer is that God, even if, you know, I feel like the church, we need to be like Moses was when, you know, when he came down from the mountain and they're all down there partying, and God's like, Moses, step aside, buddy. I'm going to wipe all them out, and we'll just start over, and we'll do something new with you. And Moses is like, no. Why? Because it was his sons and daughters and, you know, brothers and families. And Moses is like, he's standing in the gap and saying, God, be merciful. And that's where we need to be in this generation, regardless of where we're at on this timetable. We need to be saying, God, you're powerful enough that even if you decided that next week was going to be the end of the world, you've said to your people that if you'll stand in the gap and plead mercy, I'll change the schedule. You know, I will hold up for a generation. And that's what our heart and our prayer needs to be and what our lives need to be in this generation. You know, if Jesus doesn't come back, I hope somebody can write one day like they have of some of the generations in the past that for the church, this was one of the greatest generations of people that lived. You and I are alive today and sitting here in this church with freedom because of what we call the greatest generation, the World War II generation, that, you know, that most of the World War II generation didn't live to see the fruit of what they produced, but through their actions, being willing to lay down their lives in a world war, you and I were able to live the lives that we're living now in this generation. I want the church in this generation to be that. You know, when God has his history book of what was the church of, you know, 1950s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, that generation, I want it to go down in history as that was a great generation of my children and my disciples that touched the earth, not that, you know, the world was so bad we all just cowered in a corner somewhere hoping we could make it till Jesus comes. And because I believe we can do that, I believe that's what God is saying. And I know that's, I'm just dumb enough and childlike enough to believe it. I believe that God said, if you'll stand in the gap, and I know some of these people that pray with me all the time, some of these prayer meetings, they've heard me pray that prayer many times. And I'm nobody. I am nobody. But God said, if I can find one man or two men or three men, what he really said, if I can find two or three of you that I can get in unity one time, I'll do some amazing things. You know, I hear him saying, you know, if I can just get three of you to get along long enough to pray, I'll get something done. But he also says that if you'll stand in the gap, and that's what Moses did for Israel. He stood in the gap and said, God, I know that they deserve all the wrath that you want to pour out. I know you're righteous and just, but you said you're merciful. And I'm asking you to be merciful. And that's what we need to be doing in this generation. We need to be doing that for Nathaniel and Emma and all the other little Nathaniels and Emmas and Susies and Johnnies and Debbies and, you know, Bells. You know, all, not only our generation, but these kids that are coming up behind us. If the Lord tarries, I don't know if he's going to tarry that long, but if he does, I don't want to waste the time. I want to redeem the time. Because these days are evil. Now it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. You know, that's talking about peace, and it's talking about life. I'm going to be telling my age again, but I used to like to watch animal programs. Because we had things, you know, animal programs where they just show you how nice rabbits were and how nice lions were and alligators. Not so much anymore, because now every time you watch one of them's ripping the other one apart and eating it, and you know. And I know that's the reality of life. But there is a childlikeness and a purity to this. You know, God's saying one of these days even these animals aren't going to be fighting and destroying each other. One of these days there's going to be so much peace. He said, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. I guess we're all going to be vegans then. He said, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Now again, this is talking about the millennium. This isn't even heaven. This isn't going to be the, you know, the new heaven, new earth. This is that 1,000-year reign of Christ. it says that shall stand as a banner for the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Remember I told you the other week, or I've told you a couple times through this, that whenever God's speaking prophecy, he's always speaking through that prophet to a situation that's going on at that time. But he's also speaking to prophecy of future events that are going to take place, which he did here. But then he's also speaking eternal truths. Just as Jesus, in all of these things that it says, he's going to reign for 1,000 years out of Jerusalem on this earth before the end comes. And he's going to be all of these things. The world's going to know peace for 1,000 years. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. And they're going to know all these good things. You know, the lion lying down with the lamb. And yet then when he gets to the end of this prophecy, he starts looking across all of the age into the time when he's talking about for the Gentiles shall seek him. That didn't happen until 10 years after Jesus ascended back to the Father. God finally gets through to Peter through a vision, and he gets through to Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. And they're like, oh, God was going to save the whole world, not just us Jews. And they finally get it. But that's what Isaiah is talking about here. He said, for the Gentiles shall seek him. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that only the Jews would be saved, that there would be no Gentiles. A Gentile was anybody that wasn't a Jew and that didn't have a family lineage in the Jewish nation. Or if you weren't a Jew, you could go through rituals and become a part of Israel. But they didn't think anybody that wasn't a Jew was ever going to be saved, even though God kept telling them through Isaiah and all these other prophets that there was going to come a time. And the reason being is, as they listened to the prophecies that they had, it was almost like they were looking over, if you could picture where there's like a small mountain here, and then there's a really large mountain here, and you're standing here where you can see the top of the little mountain, and you can see over to the top of the big mountain, but there's a big valley in the below that you can't see over either one of those mountaintops if you're standing out here. You follow me so far? That's how the Jews understood and saw the teachings of their prophets. They saw what happened to them and through Moses and the old covenant. They saw what was going to happen in the end because their prophets were telling them there's going to come a time when, you know, Israel, you know, they're going to rule for 1,000 years on the earth. That dip in the middle is the time, what the Bible calls the time of the Gentiles. We call it the church age. It was the opportunity that Jesus said in Rome, or Paul said in Romans, he said, blindness has happened in part to Israel so that the Gentiles could be brought in. Otherwise, you and I would never have had the opportunity to get saved. But because the Jews could only see those two mountaintops, they couldn't see that dip in the middle. That's why they rejected Jesus. That's why, think of this. Jesus had told them over and over again he had come to be the Lamb of God to save the whole world. But they were so locked into their view of culture and racism and everything else that for 10 years after he had ascended back to the Father, they only preached to the Jews. They would not go out and preach to Gentiles. In fact, when Peter went and actually preached to Cornelius and he got saved, the council, the apostles who were in charge, they called him in on the carpet. They said, man, we heard you went into the house of a Gentile, and we don't do that. And, you know, they were giving him a hard time about it. And that's when he gives a testimony. He said, look, I know what you're saying, and I know what you think. But God gave me this vision 3 times. He put these unclean creatures that every Jew wasn't allowed to eat for 4,000 years. He put them in a sheet, and 3 times he showed me and said to me, get up, arise, and eat it. And what I've called clean, don't call unclean. He said, then 3 men showed up at my gate. I love God. He knows how to set a stage, and he's got a sense of humor. He has, you know, a vision of 3 sheets, and here comes 3 men. At the door, and they're like, our boss guy, Cornelius, told us to come tell you that God gave him a vision of an angel and that some guy's going to come and tell him how him and his family can be saved. And so Peter's like, okay, I don't understand all this, but, you know, I get the vision. I get the meaning of it. He goes to Cornelius's house, and Cornelius, what do you want? Why am I here? Well, God sent an angel to me and told me that you're going to tell me how to get saved in my household. And so Peter starts sharing the gospel with him, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, just like he did on everybody on the day of Pentecost. They started speaking in other tongues. They got baptized in the Holy Ghost. They got saved. Peter gets called on the carpet, and his answer to the guys at Jerusalem, he says, look, I know what you want to argue about, but he said, I'm telling you what happened to us on Pentecost happened to these people, and God is telling us. You know, they still didn't get it. All the time he spent with Jesus, they still didn't get that everybody was supposed to be saved, but they did.
Paul says this, and he's talking about Moses. He said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, and by a nation without understanding will I anger you.
Yeah, Jesus saved all of us to make the Jews jealous, so they'd eventually get saved. That's what he did. We're running about 3 minutes over, and I'm going to close after this, but I want to read another scripture from him, and this is from the book of Jeremiah. Listen what it says. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. And again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim and give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father of Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. When Jeremiah spoke those words, Israel was in captivity to Nebuchadnezzar. They would not be a nation again for 2,500 years because they were scattered everywhere because of their idolatry. In 1948, in April, you know the date, Mark? It was in April of 1948. Yeah. Israel became a nation again for the first time in 2,500 years. And it had to happen because God said, I can't even bring all this stuff to the end of the age until I bring them back to their homeland. And that's one of the reasons those that study end time biblical prophecy and eschatology, the study of end times, that's why they believe we are so near to all of this stuff unfolding on the earth. Because of the fact that they're back there. Now, this is also talking about what's going to happen during the millennium. Do you know there are Messianic Jews today? And they call themselves Messianic Jews because they have become Christians. They were Jews, and they've become Christians. And they have taken a lot of these scriptures and written songs about them. They are singing these very songs that Jeremiah said, when you get back to your homeland, you're going to be singing this stuff. So we are close. Did you have your hand up, Matt? No, I thought I saw somebody. Okay, I thought your hand, it's like an auction. You got to watch what you do. Yeah, we're in the end times. You know, the Bible said Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that was the start of the end times. We don't know where we're at exactly on that clock, but if they were in the end times 2,000 years ago, we got to be getting, clocks about got to be getting near the end. And there's so much that is taking place. Netanyahu, Brother Jack was sharing with me on the way home from a meeting last night. I didn't get to hear it, but I've heard him speak before. You know, when President Trump said, we're going to stand behind Israel because, they're, you know, Hamas and different ones have been shooting missiles into Israel here last week or two. He said, nobody has stood behind Israel like we are as a nation right now. And for somebody that's a Jew to be saying that about a nation that is a Christian nation is big. It is really big. And again, I don't know what timetable, I don't know where we're at on timetable. Well, nobody knows for sure. But I'm telling you, the pieces are, you know, just like when, you know, when God does those wonderful things for us like he does, and some things, I know we all talk about Murphy's Law and how things go wrong, but there's a lot of times when God just puts things in place, man. I mean, it just click, 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 click. He's doing that with the history of the world exactly like he said he would, and it is falling in place. Exactly like he said it would fall in place. What a great day to know Jesus Christ. If you know Christ and live for him with your whole heart so that those that you love and around you are watching you so they can find Christ. Because it is all going to come down sooner or later. And we got to be ready. And we got to be living. And we need to be busy about the Father's business. You know, it can't be just, yippee, I'm saved and my four and no more. It's got to be, man, I want to be busy about the Father's business. When he comes, I want to be like Jesus in the temple. I'm busy about my Father's business. Whenever you come, Lord, I want to be ready, watching, waiting, have your lamp filled with oil, your light burning, be set on fire and be a light for him and for the people around you. We got to get people saved. We are going to run out of time. We're running out of time. And even if the Lord doesn't come in our time's running out. You know, one of my greatest heartaches as a pastor is where I'm at in my age. I'm like, Lord, there's a lot I want to get done, a lot I want to do for you, man, and the sand is just flying. And the older you get, the faster it flies. But I want to do his will. I want to, you do too. You wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't. Don't you want to stand before him and say, God, my good and faithful servant, you fulfill what I created you to fulfill, and now enter into the joy of the Lord. Don't worry about the rest of it. It's all coming down anyhow. But, you know, mankind's going to bring it on his own head. Amen. I'm done. All right. Who wants to watch it, Walt? Just for that, you get to pray again. You can repent while you do it.
All right. Okay, Father, we thank you for the gathering here this evening. Your power and your presence is here with us, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the words that come from your word, I pray. May they be remain in our hearts as we look to them and remember them and talk about them and think about them until we meet again through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank God.
Amen.